Mary has an uncle in Maine of whom she is very fond. I've been with him on a number of occasions, and I enjoy being with him too. He's a very likable person. The only problem is he doesn't know the Lord. He's heard the gospel, but he has knowingly and willfully rejected it. He says that may be all right for other people to believe that stuff, but he doesn't need it. He's made it quite clear to us that he doesn't want any of us talking to him about it anymore either. He doesn't want to hear anything more about it. He's getting up in years. He's in his late 70s. Got word not long ago that he has cancer. We long for him to have the comforting assurance that his sins are forgiven and that heaven will be his eternal home. We long for that. Many of you have loved ones in that very same condition. You've pleaded with the Lord to convict them of their sin and draw them to himself, and nothing seems to happen. They're as far away from the Lord today as they've ever been. Maybe their hearts are more hardened and cold toward the things of Christ than they ever were. And you can't help wondering why God doesn't do more to save them. Is it fair? Is it fair for God to draw some people to himself and not others? That's the question Paul is wrestling with in Romans 9. He's been talking about the people of Israel. And he's established the fact that they have no claim on God on account of their physical descent or their righteous deeds, either one. He's made it abundantly clear in this letter from the beginning that our acceptance by God is dependent upon God's grace received by faith, and faith alone. There is nothing else but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the course of this discussion about the nation Israel, he's also suggested that it's the result of divine choice. Look back at chapter 9 and verse 11 and remind yourself again of what he said there concerning Jacob and Esau. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Election. That's a scary word. And he's talked about choosing Isaac rather than Ishmael, electing Isaac, and choosing Jacob rather than Esau. Now I know from studying this passage very clearly that Paul is talking primarily about the nation Israel and her failure to enjoy God's promised blessing. That's the major point of the passage. But the passage does establish the principle of divine choice, of election. And there are other passages of Scripture that clearly relate the doctrine of election to individuals. Passages like Acts 13:48 that says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's a strong passage. Does that mean that it's God's fault that some of our loved ones haven't come to know Christ? That the reason they haven't come to know him is simply because God didn't choose them? Is that what that means? That's beginning to sound a little bit unfair to me. Fairness seems to be the major issue in the next section of Paul's letter. It just kind of filters through all these verses down through verse 29. Fairness. And the passage is built around two questions. Question number one is it fair for God to choose? He's just talked about choice. That according to his purpose that of election, you see, he said in verse 11, and he talks about Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, verse 13. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unfairness with God? Is there injustice with God? Paul's answer to that question is, see it there in verse 14? Certainly not. Absolutely not. May it never be. Perish the thought. Because he is God, he cannot be unrighteous or unfair. You know, the fairness of what we human beings do may be called into question. I'm sure I haven't always been fair. But the fairness of Almighty God is unquestionable. If he's God, he has to be righteous and just. He can't be anything else. He himself said that. He said to Abraham, long before this was written, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's going to do what's fair. Moses reiterated the same truth in Deuteronomy 32. He said, "He, God, Jehovah, is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Great passage on the fairness of God. Paul doesn't just say God's fair and then drop it. He's going to demonstrate it with two biblical examples. Is it fair for God to choose? Look at the answer from Moses. Verse 15. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.'" Well, that's interesting. That quotation from Exodus 33 doesn't make any mention of justice or fairness at all. That's what Paul's trying to answer, fairness. Is God fair? And he talks about not fairness, but mercy. And mercy becomes a major theme in this passage. The word occurs, I think, some five times in these verses we're going to talk about today. Mercy. That's the key to understanding the doctrine of election. Mercy. We have to project our minds back to Mount Sinai, where God was giving the law to Moses. And even while he was giving it, down there in the valley, the people of Israel were dancing and playing and sacrificing and worshiping a gold cow that they made. And God was angry. And he threatened to consume all of them. And that's what they deserved. Justice demanded it. But Moses interceded on their behalf and pleaded with God to spare them. And the scripture says, "And God relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Oh, some would die in the plague that would follow, but the nation as a whole would be spared, an evidence of God's mercy. And it was shortly after that episode that God revealed himself to Moses with the words that Paul quotes here in verse 15. He is basically a merciful God. His very character is mercy. When his justice prompts him to punish sinners, his mercy restrains him from administering the full punishment that they deserve. And how can he possibly be accused of unfairness if he doesn't extend that mercy to everybody when nobody deserves it? See, it's only out of the goodness and grace of his heart that any are spared the punishment they deserved. So in verse 16 we read, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." See, God's mercy, our acceptance by God, God's blessing on our lives has nothing to do with our own human desire. It is not of him who wills, nor of our own human efforts. It is not of him who runs. It finds its source purely in the character of God, which is mercy. God is mercy. When Napoleon was emperor of France, one of his soldiers was sentenced to death for some offense. I don't know what the offense was, but the courts had decided he must die. And the young man's mother came to Napoleon and sought a pardon for her son. And Napoleon insisted that it was his second offense. There was nothing could be done. The man was worthy of death, and justice demanded his death. The old woman said, I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy." And Napoleon said, "But he doesn't deserve mercy." And the woman answered, "Sir, I know that. But it would not be mercy if he deserved it." And I guess her words struck Napoleon, and he granted her wish and said, "I will have mercy," and spared her son. Those are very significant words. If mercy is deserved, it is not mercy. See, that's a great truth. And since mercy is never deserved, it must be given sovereignly, completely by the will of the one who gives it, not the one who receives it. If nobody deserves it, then the one who gives it has to decide who to give it to, right? Napoleon made a sovereign choice. He had the power to do that. He sovereignly chose to bestow mercy on that man instead of justice. And he certainly could not be accused of injustice because he did it for that one and not for everybody, could he? And now God makes some sovereign choices in his mercy. He chooses to extend that mercy to some and to draw them to himself. And since his very nature is merciful, he continually looks for opportunities to extend that mercy to many. And he could hardly be accused of injustice or unfairness for that, could he? The answer from Moses. Paul has another example to suggest to us, and that's the answer from Pharaoh. Verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose I have raised you up,'" God is speaking, obviously, "'that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens.'" There's that mercy again. God's sovereign choices always involve his mercy. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Pharaoh was not the object of God's mercy, was he?" Well, in a sense he was. You could say that. God spared him far longer than justice would have dictated. But the result of God sparing him was 10 plagues on Egypt that caused the Israelites to be mercifully released from their bondage. And the result of it all was that it was demonstrated irrefutably to the world that God was more powerful than the gods of Egypt or the armies, all the armies of Egypt. God's mercy was demonstrated. And his name, as in this quotation, his name was declared in all the earth. You say, wait a minute. Isn't it still unfair of God to harden some people just to accomplish his own purposes? I mean, it says he hardened Pharaoh. I think it's important to notice that it is never said that God hardens anybody who did not first harden himself. At least, as I can find in the scripture, I can never find it where God hardened somebody's heart who didn't already harden his own heart. And if you will read through the account of Exodus, you will see that Pharaoh is repeatedly said to have hardened his own heart. 9 times that's said in the story back in Exodus. One author puts it like this: God's hardening follows on what Pharaoh himself did. His hardening always presupposes sin and is always part of his punishment of sin. God could have killed the sinner immediately when he sinned, but he usually does not. But he does shut him up to the effect of his sin, so that the person who hardens himself is condemned to live as a hardened person. You see, it's part of God's punishment on the sin to seal him in that hardening and let him live as a hardened person. What a miserable way to live. That's what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was no puppet on a string who just did what God made him do. He made his own choice. He made his own decision of his own volition to harden his heart. And God simply sealed him in that decision and used that decision to magnify his own glorious name and to extend his mercy to the nation Israel. He could hardly be accused of unfairness for that, could he? All right, you see. Maybe it's fair for God to choose those on whom he will bestow his mercy. But that leads to another obvious question. If God makes the choice, is it fair for him to hold us responsible? Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? I mean, if God makes the choice, how can he hold us responsible? If he extends mercy to some and hardens others, then how can he possibly blame me for what I do? Is it fair to hold us responsible? I mean, are we not simply doing what he moves us to do and what we cannot avoid doing? It seems to me that would be something like making your son carve his initials in your beautiful mahogany dining room table and then punishing him for doing such a stupid thing. I mean, that sounds like almost what this is like. Is it really fair to hold us responsible? Again, Paul offers two answers. The first one is the answer from God's sovereignty. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So Paul takes us into the potter's shop to teach us this great truth. Can you imagine that lump of clay on that potter's wheel rising up and saying, wait a minute, you can't push me around like this. You don't have any right to do this to me, to make one vessel of a noble use and another vessel for a menial use. You know, this is probably one truth that we Christians have more difficulty with. Maybe I should say we mortal human beings, Christian or non-Christian, than any other doctrine, anything else we learn about God. We dislike this intensely, that God is absolutely sovereign, that he can do whatever he pleases, that he answers to no one for what he does, that he has no obligation to explain to anybody why he does it. We don't like that. It bothers us. We want to know why. It's the great question of the human mind. Why? And we don't find satisfactory answers, and we chuck it all. And furthermore, we don't appreciate being likened to clay, sitting on that wheel being pushed around in any shape the potter pleases. We don't like that. We're people. We're not clay. We're not mud. We're people with opinions and feelings and rights, especially rights, right? Well, we may not like it, folks, but the fact remains, he's the potter and we're the clay. That's what it says. He has a right to do with us as he pleases. And in his wisdom, he will always do what is best. So it would be impudent of us to talk back to him and contradict him and question his actions and accuse him of unfairness. That would be impudent. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now I want you to notice something in that verse. Please notice it. It doesn't say God prepared those vessels for destruction. It doesn't say that. I'm not saying whether he did or he didn't. All I'm saying is it doesn't say he did. Please notice that. It doesn't say God prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction. It says they were prepared. They made their own choice, just as Pharaoh did. But God does endure them far longer than they deserve, during which time they store up wrath for the day of judgment. That's what Paul says here. So that in that day of judgment, God may display his righteous wrath against sin and magnify his holiness and make his power known. He lets them go their own way so that his power and holiness can be demonstrated. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even on us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That he may make known on the vessels of mercy. There is that mercy again. And while it does not say that God prepared those vessels of wrath for destruction, it does say that God prepared beforehand these vessels of mercy for glory. Don't miss that little thing in the text of Scripture. Every word is important, folks. This is God's word. Isn't that neat? God didn't, at least it doesn't say, God prepared those vessels of wrath for destruction. But it does say he prepared us as vessels of mercy for glory. And that includes all of us who have put our faith in his Son as Savior from sin for our eternal salvation. Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. Now remember, please, again, Paul is dealing primarily with the failure of the nation Israel as a whole to respond in faith to their Messiah. God didn't break his promises to them. He continued to hold out those promises faithfully, but many of them refused to believe his promises, and they rejected his offer of life in his Son. In fact, the nation as a whole rejected it. That didn't catch God by surprise. He was in full control of the situation, even their rejection. And he used it to extend his mercy to others, both Jew and Gentile. Even us, Paul says, even us whom he called. Called. There's that divine election again. We may not like it. We don't understand how on one hand God can choose to extend his mercy on some and not others, and on the other hand insist that all people have the freedom to believe or not to believe and hold them responsible for their decisions. But that's what the Scripture teaches. I can't explain to you how that fits together, but that's what it says. Now, since it says both of those, and in our finite minds, they don't mesh, it's become the source of a great deal of contention and theological arguments. I can remember arguing about this for hours back in seminary days, particularly. I've done a little arguing about it since, but basically it was primarily back in seminary days. Hours and hours. Argued about it in class, argued about it after class, went to work and worked on an assembly line that took no thought at all, and I worked with some other seminary guys and other believers, and we stood there till 12 o'clock at night and argued about it, you know, just constantly. And of course, back in then, you know, when I was a sophomore in seminary, I knew everything. Everything. I had all the answers. I read of a group of theologians who were discussing divine election versus free will. And the argument got so hot and heavy, they got so angry, they both turned around and stomped away in opposite directions. So this one poor fellow wasn't sure what he believed in and didn't know where to go. And he stood there for a few minutes kind of meditating on, you know, well, which group do I want to join? So finally he decided to join the election crowd. So he goes over and tries to join them, and they say, who sent you here? And he said, nobody sent me here. I came here of my own free will. Free will, they said. You can't join this group of your own free will. You have to be sent. Yeah. You belong in that group over there. So he went over to the free will crowd and he tried to join them. And one of them said, well, when did you decide to join us? He said, decide? I didn't decide. They sent me here. Sent you here? You can't join this group by being sent. You have to decide of your own free will. And poor fella had nobody. I mean, he didn't know where to go. Well, frankly, folks, I don't want to argue about this anymore. I'm through arguing about this. Maybe you think you've got the answer, but I probably have heard it. Probably. Now, I don't know everything, but I probably have heard it. I don't think there's a whole lot on this subject I haven't at least heard or read someplace. So I don't want to argue about it. I'm just perfectly comfortable to leave it with the Lord. That's okay with me. Are you willing to do that too? Just leave this with the Lord? He says he has mercy on whomever he wills. He also says, whosoever will, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. He says both those things. I, in my finite mind, don't know how that fits together. But I'm totally confident that in his eternal, infinite mind, they do. Maybe he'll explain it to me when I see him. Come see me when you get to glory, and maybe we'll have a Bible study on divine election, and we'll just understand it all clearly then. Yeah. That's the answer from sovereignty. Paul also offers another answer from Old Testament scripture. In the next few verses, he quotes two Old Testament prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, to show that this rejection of the Jews and this acceptance of Gentiles had been predicted beforehand. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. See, God chose to make people who were once excluded his very own. He has the right to do that because he's God. And in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant, just a small number, will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. See, it's only of God's mercy that all in the nation were not destroyed, that there is a remnant, a small number who have been saved. You see, the amazing thing is not that God fails to extend his mercy to everybody, but that he extends it to anybody. That's the amazing thing, that he extends his mercy to any of us who are totally undeserving of his favor in any way. That's the amazing thing. You say, but doesn't this doctrine discourage people from coming to Christ? I mean, won't they say, well, I'm not sure I'm one of the elect. You know, I may not be one of the elect. I can't trust Christ as my Savior. I don't think it works that way at all. I think that's just a subterfuge. Actually, it's the very opposite. I read of a group of sales psychologists who got surprising results when they put this notice in the window of a Paris department store. Quote, shopping only with special permission of the management. Permits issued upon application. And while their prices were no lower than anybody else's, probably higher, their sales increased 400%. And of course, some of our own membership department stores have had similar results. See, people want to be part of something special, a select group. If you're afraid that you may not be one of God's elect, all you need to do is acknowledge your sin and avail yourself of God's mercy and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to do that right now. Receive him as your Savior from sin and its eternal condemnation. And he'll save you. He'll take away your guilt and take that condemnation away, because, you see, his Son bore that condemnation in your place. So just trust him. And you will demonstrate yourself to be one of God's elect, one of his children, because he'll save you when you trust him. And if you've already put your faith in Christ as your Savior, just knowing this, that God chose you, ought to send you out of here today just as high as a kite, rejoicing in the Lord, feeling like a king. I mean, remind yourself of this through the afternoon today and tomorrow when you go to work or go to school or wherever it is you go tomorrow. God chose me. He chose me. Of all the people in the world, he chose me. I'm one of his special people. You know, that's going to do fantastic things for you. It's going to make you feel good. It's going to help you relate to other people more kindly and lovingly and gently and with greater acceptance and tolerance. Why, you'll treat your wife or your husband better. You'll treat your kids better. I mean, just to know that God considers you that very special person that he chose. So remind yourself of it often, will you? God chose me, not because there was anything good in me worth choosing, but because he's a God of mercy. And he extended that mercy to me. Praise God. He chose me. And I'll tell you something else that ought to do. It ought to raise your level of love for him and your degree of commitment to him. To think that he chose you and me. Undeserving as we are. Oh, we ought to want to live for him. Turn our lives over to him. Let him take control of us. Surrender our wills to him. Commit ourselves to becoming, by his grace, the people he wants us to be. Think of it. He chose you. He chose me. But of course, meanwhile, we need to keep on praying for those who have not yet come to know him. We need to keep on praying for Uncle Howard. Because God's waiting to do some good things in answer to prayer. I guess I'm going to tell you this. I don't know whether I should or not. I don't have permission to. But Scott Last's dad went to be with the Lord this week, Friday. We've been praying for him because we didn't think he knew the Lord. Just a couple weeks ago, in a group of fellow sailors, he's a sailor, they were talking about heaven and how to get there. And Scott's dad gave a radiant testimony of a clear understanding of how to get to heaven. And Scott just leaped with joy. He was there. He heard it with his own ears. God answers prayer. God is waiting to do some good things in answer to prayer. Don't stop praying. Pray that God will bring people into their lives, circumstances into their lives, anything to help them understand the issue and to turn their hearts to him, because whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed reverently before God, let me ask you if you know Christ as your Savior. Have you made this decision? Are you putting your faith, your confidence for eternity, not in any good thing you've done, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death at Calvary, his resurrection from the tomb? Have you put your confidence in him alone? That's how we assure ourselves of heaven. None of us deserves it. Jesus paid for it. So, while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Will you receive his gift today? Will you put your faith in him? Just settle it prayerfully right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him in the quiet of your own soul right now, will you? I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Lord, I'm trusting you now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Did you know that's what life is all about? To prepare us in this way for eternity. Don't pass up this opportunity to settle that decision once for all. Oh God, I pray that if there are some here who have resisted for one reason or another, may this be the day that all the obstacles are broken down and they cast themselves upon your mercy and your grace for their eternal salvation. God, save them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.